story of a young boy. It was a Sunday evening, and he was about to turn in for the night, and he was kneeling beside his bed to say his prayer. And he started his prayer this way: God, we had a great time in church tonight, but I wish you could have been there. And as I think about that, I think so many of us have that experience so often, don't we? Oh, it was a great time in church, but where was God? And as we think about that, you know, sometimes it may seem that way, that you come to church and you just go through a ritual, you just see the same old people, do the same old things, but the Lord's not really there. He's not really in it. Well, what's the problem? Is it that God doesn't come to church on Sundays? Well, there's another story. There was a husband and wife, and they had one of those pickup trucks with the bench all the way across, and they were newly married, and the wife would sit all next to him and be all happy and lovey-dovey and put her arm around him as they drive. And then as the years went by, started scooting down the bench, just normally, just not as close, not as there, one day they were sitting in the truck and she said, honey, things just aren't the way they used to be. Remember when we used to, be all snuggly and it was great and loving each other and it was wonderful. What happened? And he said, Who moved? He'd been staying in the same spot the whole time and she was the one who had moved. Gary, that don't take that to mean anything bad. Just because I'm getting married, got to think through these things. But we do that to God. And He asks us, who moved? God hasn't gone anywhere. If you can't find God, He's not hiding. Maybe we just don't know what He looks like anymore. And as we approach the subject of worship, which we're going to study for the next 4 weeks, specifically bad worship, we're going to look at a passage over the next few weeks that talks about the wrong way to do worship, the bad way to do worship, what worship should not look like. And I hope that it's very convicting. It's been very convicting to me just so far in my study. And it's a topic that we need to know about, we need to study about, we need to be concerned about. Worship is something that should happen all the time. You're here. I see you guys here. Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, a lot of you Sunday nights. So you're here, but what's going on? What's going on in your heart, in your head, in your actions? Are you really worshiping? Just because you're here doesn't mean you're worshiping. And so we want to study worship, not so that we can just feel bad about ourselves, but so that we can learn to truly worship God. And as we study bad worship, hopefully we will not see ourselves in it, but I fear that we may. In fact, I know that we will see some of our tendencies as we look at this example of men and women who did not worship God like they should. And so before we get into the passage that we're going to study tonight, I wanted to just briefly introduce the topic of worship. What is worship, and how are we going to go about studying it and looking at it? First, on your outline, it's already filled in there, so you don't have anything to write. Under introduction to worship, we have worship in the Old Testament. All of life is or should be worship, but God has called us to perform specific acts of worship. We come together on Sunday mornings and we do specific things. What are some specific acts of worship that we perform today? What are some things that we do that are worship in the sense of coming together and worshiping God? What are things that we do? William. Yes, and other people talk about God's Word too, right? We listen to the teaching of God's Word. Connor, was that? That's all right. Hi. Oh, sing. Okay, great. Yes, we have music, we sing praises to our God. That's an act of worship that He's called us to do. Anything else? What else?
Prayer.
We come together and we pray. We pray as a body of believers. A lot of these things we do individually and corporately. We should be doing them every day on our own, with our families, and then we come together as a body of believers to do them also. There's a couple others. There's five that Pastor Tom mentions, that you mentioned three of them: singing praises, praying, hearing God's word preached, listening to God's word as it's read, and giving financially, giving money to the work of the Lord. There's two that we occasionally do: baptism, that we take as believers, and Lord's Supper, that believers engage in. So those are some things that we do. Many of these things people have done for thousands of years as worship to God. In the Old Testament, they did those things, most of them, but they did some other things too. What were some unique worship acts in the Old Testament? Sacrificing animals. We don't do that today. Most of us, I don't think. Maybe you do. I don't. What else? Sacrificing animals? Great.
Fasting.
Yeah. We can do that today. Today we can do that as worship. They did it specifically. I mean, they had times for fasting, and they had specific things set aside. Great. Anything else?
The way they mourned, how they would rip their clothes and put sackcloth on them. Like, even if it wasn't for their sin, but when they would, say, oh God, where did we go wrong?
Yeah. Yeah, so in mourning. Yeah. And another thing that I thought of as well is feasts. They had specific feasts. Passovers. They had one where they'd make these booths, these little tents, and they'd get in. They would sleep instead of in their houses, they would sleep in booths to remember the time that they were traveling in the wilderness as a praise to God. They had different things that they did. But as we think about worship, some of the practices may be different. And sometimes we look at the Old Testament and we think, man, those are some weird things they did. And they took the birds and they wring their necks and they pour out the blood, and, what's going on there? Well, it's worship. Just the same that you and I are called to worship, they were called to worship. And there are specific worship practices that we do. The purpose of them is the same in worshiping the Lord. So what is worship? Definition of worship. This is Peter Scarborough's simplistic definition of worship. To worship God is to know that He is valuable and to treat Him that way. You've probably heard people describe worship, where it came from an old English word, worth-ship. So it's worth, ascribing worth to somebody. They have value, they have worth, they are important. And to worship someone is to communicate that someone is important. So to know that God is valuable and to treat Him that way. I think there's a couple of ways that we worship in just in general terms. We praise. We communicate that with our words. We tell God that He is holy out loud. We sing praises in our songs. And we speak praises. We should talk about Him, praise Him in that way. Obedience. So we have our words. We also have our actions. We worship God by obeying Him. We recognize that He is valuable, that the things He tells us to do are valuable, and so we do those things. And it's an act of worship. And thirdly, meditation. You have your words, you have your actions, and your thoughts. You meditate on God. Think about how great He is, how holy He is, how amazing He is, and you worship God in your mind. Well, we're going to look at the book of Malachi tonight. And so we're going to talk a little bit about what that is. We'll get into what Malachi has to say about worship. But first I want to talk about what is worship, and then give a little introduction to the book of Malachi. It's not one that we're very familiar with. You can go ahead and turn there if you like. Malachi is one of the minor prophets, not one of the major prophets. And the difference between the major and the minor prophets, I'm sure you've heard, is the major prophets wrote longer books. They weren't more significant. They weren't necessarily more prominent, but they wrote more. And so they are called the major prophets. Malachi is one of the minor prophets. It's only four chapters long. Pretty short in comparison to some others. What are some unique traits of Malachi? As we look at the prophets, the books of the prophets, they all get mixed up together in our heads. sometimes, and we don't recognize the differences between them. One very unique thing, very significant thing about Malachi is it's the last book of the Old Testament in book order. You probably figured that out if you found it. Maybe you're still looking. But Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament in book order. That's pretty obvious to see. There's a reason for that, and it's because it's the last book in chronological order. It was the last one to be written in the Old Testament, and it also describes the events at the very end of the Old Testament period occurring right before 400 years of silence, where God did not speak through prophets, and it was a very dark time. So this is on the verge. When you think about it, Malachi ends, the revelation ends, you have 400 years of who knows what's going on. We do know some of the things that were going on there, but it wasn't revelation from God being given. The people strayed from God at that point. And then what happens at the end of that 400-year period? Break the silence. What happened? John the Baptist came and announced the arrival of the Messiah. Jesus is coming, right? And so it's interesting to see, to compare Malachi with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to see what was the world like, what were the Israelites like at the end of this time, and compare them to what they're like when Jesus comes. So this is at the very end, about 400 B.C. or when these events took place. Another unique thing about Malachi, look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 7. Some of the style here is pretty unique, although it is used in other places also. God says, "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar." God makes a statement, but you say, "How have we defiled you?" The people ask a question, and God answers, "In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised." There's that question and answer format where God poses a statement. The people don't ask the question, but God asks the question for them. He predicts their question, in a sense, and then He gives them the answer. This style is used over and over in Malachi, and we'll see it several times in what we look at tonight and in the coming weeks. What's the setting of Malachi? Malachi, the person, is unknown. All that we have is right here before us. It says the oracle in Malachi 1, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Malachi, that's his name. That's all we know. These events occurred in the post-exilic period of Israel's history. Don't be scared by the word post-exilic. It means post-exile, after the exile. What happened? There was a monarchy. Israelites were doing this monarchy thing. They had kings. The kings were bad. The people were bad. And so God sent them into exile for 70 years. They come back. Their temple had been destroyed. Their walls had been destroyed. All of Israel was basically destroyed, and the people carted off. They come back after 70 years. And at this time, at the time of Malachi, the temple had been rebuilt, and the walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt. So things had been set back up. And we know that because in the book of Malachi, it doesn't tell us when it was written, but we see that the worship of the Lord is going on. And so we know that the temple is back in place. Another significant thing, you might remember the person Nehemiah. He led the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, trying to get this city back together, God's city, put back together. He was the governor of that province for a while, but this is the time after he has left, and a Persian was governor. So this is, if you're familiar with Ezra and Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the walls, this is shortly after that time. Jerusalem had been rebuilt. They were great. They were excited. We're back in our own land. We're able to worship the Lord. But things weren't going as they should. The people were not as excited as they should have been, and they really weren't focused on worshiping the Lord. Let's look at Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. Which we're going to talk about in the next 3 weeks. And then the fourth week, we'll kind of wrap everything up and talk about application. What do we need to do to repent of our bad worship? But here we see just brutal words from the Lord to people who are in disobedience. Starting in verse 6. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Wow, powerful words. It should send a shiver up your spine to think that that could be true of you. We're going to divide this passage into three sections, like I said. Verses 6 and 7, we're going to cover tonight in the time that's remaining. 8 through 10 next week, and 11 through 14 after that. Verses 6 and 7 talk about the effect of bad worship on me. What's the effect of bad worship on me? Briefly, it reflects a heart that despises God. When I have bad worship, it shows that my heart despises God. Despise means to hate. Verses 8 through 10, what's the effect of bad worship on God? He is displeased. He was not pleased with their offering. Verses 11 through 14, what's the effect of bad worship on others? God is defamed, or his reputation is tarnished in the sight of others. So, to look at that in a different way, asking a question of each passage and getting an answer. Verses 6 through 7 answer the question, what's the source of bad worship? And it's a heart that despises God. The next section, what's the result of bad worship? God is displeased. And the last section answers the question, what's the big deal? Why does it matter? What's so important about worship? Why is it such a big deal if our worship is not what it should be? And that's because God wants His name to be great. And when we do not worship Him like we should, we cause His name to be low, to people not to have respect for God that they should. So as we look at these verses, it's pretty direct of the Lord speaking through Malachi. It's kind of like Malachi just kind of stepped out of the way and the Lord is talking straight to His people. We're talking to priests here. We don't have any priests in this room today, not that I know of. Raise your hand if you're a priest. Okay, all right, just making sure. But they were priests back in that day. They were the religious leaders. We don't have an exact equivalent to that today, but they were the religious leaders, they were the teachers, and they performed the corporate worship in the temple. And this message is directly addressed to them, but it applies to us also, for we should worship God. They were just performing the worship, but the real problem was their hearts. And our hearts can be the same. We can have sin in our heart, or we can confess, repent of that sin, and worship God from a pure heart. So don't think of this as a message to people thousands of years ago that we know nothing about, that we care nothing about, that really didn't make a big difference in history. This is huge. This is a message just as much for you today as it was for them. In verse 6, in the middle there, we see the address. The Lord identifies who He's talking to and who He is. It says, the Lord of hosts. This Lord of hosts, this phrase, is used to communicate God's power. Hosts actually means, it could also be translated armies. He's the Lord of armies. If it's going to talk about one army fighting another army in the Old Testament, it's going to use the same word. A host just means a whole big group of people. Big old group. All right? He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of armies. Okay? He's a powerful God. It's used especially, the Lord of hosts is used when he's talking about human armies and how he fights through them. He also is the Lord of a host of hosts of angels. So it just demonstrates his power. It demonstrates his justice, his glory, his anger. You see this name for God used a lot when he's angry with someone, when someone has messed up and he says, "You know who I am? I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm powerful. And you should fear me, but you have disobeyed me." When people use this term in the Bible, in the Old Testament, they use it to show great respect, to acknowledge that God is great, that he is powerful. God uses this term when people don't respect him, saying, "This is how you should treat me, but it's not how you are treating me. You are despising me." And this name, Lord of Hosts, is used 7 times in the 9 verses that we're looking at in Malachi chapter 1. God was very angry with his people. He was jealous for his glory. He wanted to be honored, but instead he was dishonored. If there's one thing I want you to learn tonight, one thing I want you to remember, is that people show that they despise God in worship when they have a low view of God and a low view of his worship. A low view of God and a low view of his worship. If you don't think very highly of God, if you don't think very highly of worship, coming together on Sundays, Wednesday nights, then it shows that you don't really love God. In fact, you hate him. Inasmuch as you do not care for or regard God and his worship, it shows that you truly are hating him in that way. And you need to repent of that. Well, first we're going to look at what it means to have a low view of God. That's one on your outline, a low view of God himself. And we're going to look at verse 6. A, there's the proverb. The Lord says in verse 6, "A son honors his father and a servant his master." Starts out with a simple statement. It looks similar to what we might find in the book of Proverbs. A son honors his father and a servant his master. They would have understood this. That's why God used it. They would have agreed with this immediately. Son, honor father? Yes. Servant, honor master? Yes. That's correct. And so then he goes in to say, "Ooh, but you're not consistent." In this, we don't see this as much today as far as in our culture, in our world, in our system of values. Honor and respect for authority is not as highly held now as it was then. But we can still see it, especially those of you that have grown up in a Christian culture. You know that you are to honor and respect your parents. Master-servant. I don't think any of you are servants in this room. But the best equivalent that we have of that today is an employer-employee concept. If you have a boss, if you have a manager, supervisor that you work for in your job, you are to have honor, respect for that person. They would have immediately understood this. The Jews would have heard that, and they would have said, absolutely yes. In fact, they had a patriarchal system, basically, where the oldest male in the family was like the leader. So you have the dad, and then his sons, and then his grandsons, and they all looked up to that father, and they respected him. And the same way with servants and masters. It was an understood part of their culture that, yes, a son honors his father and a servant his master. They would say, yep, we agree with that. Obviously, it's true in God's economy. Exodus 20, verse 12, one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. They knew that. They had heard that. Honor equals weight. So it doesn't mean the son should think his dad is fat, or the servant think his master is fat. It's talking about weight in the sense of value. Think of gold. Think of silver. Think of these precious metals, things. The more it weighs, the better value it has. It's weighty. in a good sense. It's heavy. It has substance. There's really something there to it. It's not just filled with air. It's something real, something heavy, something valuable. So to honor someone is to recognize that they have value.